precious love of our God. Think of these precious children, and we pray that God's love will just fill their hearts as they hear about God's love in Jesus this morning. They're continuing to study about Jesus, strong and kind, and we're continuing our study of the gospel according to Luke, and I'm thankful for this time. I hope that you are. I hope that you're eager to hear from the word of the Lord. And so let's read our text this morning in Luke chapter 6, just verses 12 through 16, where we read, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." In this brief record, Luke, led by the Holy Spirit, gives us insight into following Jesus Christ to the glory of our Heavenly Father. And so we are helped in our exploration of this brief text, I think, by just asking these three basic questions. How did Jesus appoint the original 12 apostles? And who did Jesus appoint as the original 12 apostles? And why did Jesus appoint the original 12 apostles? And I hope that you will see in the few minutes that we share together this morning how this text represents a pivotal moment in the history of God's people. I hope that you understand how significant this moment is. We look back upon this time through the pages of Scripture. We've already seen the growing conflict. We see how the religious rulers of the Jewish people rejected Jesus. They rejected God's beloved Son. They rejected His appointed Messiah, Jesus. And Messiah rejecting Judaism to this day, in fact, is a departure from God's redeeming promise. It wasn't Christianity that departed. It was those that rejected their Messiah. And Judaism said no to Jesus. They turned their back on the one true God. But we come together to celebrate God is the true God is a promise-keeping God. He keeps His promise. And the day is coming when Jesus, Messiah, will return, and the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel will look upon the one whom they pierced. Zechariah chapter 12 says that. And the Lord will give cleansing, and He will give revival, and He will give salvation. Jesus' first advent promises the glory of His second advent. And so we are reminded why Jesus came. Remember Simeon, as he held the precious baby Jesus in the temple, and he sang a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And so this is why Jesus said of Isaiah's prophecy when he was in the Nazareth synagogue, as we saw a few weeks back, today he read Isaiah and he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He read the prophecy, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And already in Luke, we've seen everywhere Jesus goes, He's teaching the good news of the kingdom of God, and He's proving His powerful authority by healing all kinds of people. It was a foretaste of the glory of God's kingdom because of the presence of King Jesus. And the Pharisees couldn't see it. And they were so critical. And their conflict with Jesus escalates quickly. Could they thwart Jesus' mission? No. Jesus is perfectly committed to doing his Father's will in the Spirit's power to seek and to save the lost. Jesus is, as we saw last time, he is the promised bridegroom. He is the great physician. He is the Sabbath-giving Lord. He came to fulfill the law and by his sacrifice seal the new and eternal covenant. Jesus is who he claims to be, and there is no one like him. He is the divine ruler and the rescuer that all of us need. And only Jesus can transform the lost into a community of the found. Amen. And Jesus knows what he's about. He knows the purpose of this time, his presence with his disciples. And he knows that he will be taken away. Remember, he says, in his presence, it's only proper that there would be feasting and celebration. And he says, in his absence, it also will be proper to long for his return with fasting, Luke 5:35. But who will Jesus choose to represent him and to lead his church in this great gospel mission? See, this text represents a pivotal moment in the history of God's people. And so how did Jesus appoint his 12 apostles? I wrote a title for this message, Prayerfully Appointing Apostles, and there you have the answer. Luke tells us in chapter 6, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from among them 12, whom he named apostles. So we already know from Luke's biography, it was Jesus' habit to get away from the crowds, right? To get alone, to go to some desolate place, to pray to the Heavenly Father and to commune. And on this momentous occasion, Jesus took a time out from teaching to head out to this mountain, some mountain, for an all-nighter. Now, the reference all-nighter evokes a lot of different kind of experiences for me. When I was growing up, it was like, oh, it'll be so awesome if we could just have an all-nighter, you know, and just stay up doing whatever, you know, and we won't have to sleep. Remember that? In my journey, as a student, the all-nighter was kind of a last-ditch effort for my procrastinating heart, right, to study for that exam that I was going to meet in the morning. And so I did an all-nighter, or an all-nighter to write the paper that I had to turn in before the deadline. Why do they call it that? It's so your grade won't die, you know, get it in before the deadline, you know. But Jesus wasn't ever about procrastinating. Jesus never procrastinates. Do you believe that? He's never late. He's right on time. Later in my life, I became a minister to students. And so the all-nighter, you know, now I'm on the other side of the equation. And the all-nighter was kind of the youthful attempt of our team to spend some extended time engaging the young people of the church and their friends, you know, to have some food and fun and to lead them in teaching, some teaching about Jesus. But, you know, Jesus wasn't up all night to have a good time with friends. Not in that way. And then I've also had some all-nighters as a parent, right? And as a parent, the all-nighter comes into focus as the thing that you do only because it's absolutely necessary. Maybe some of you are short on sleep this morning because of something necessary. And in those moments, you're like, oh, I just can't wait till I can get back into bed. But Sleep is necessary for us, but not for God. You know, God never, he never slumbers. But we are reminded often that we are not God. Some of you might be tired, a little tired this morning because you stayed up a bit too late for entertainment purposes. As a parent, you really only do the all-nighter because you're sick and tired, or, you know, more likely your child is in some kind of a desperate situation. And Jesus' all-nighter is definitely a matter of a desperate situation. I mean, this is urgent. We could write across this text, this is a 9/11, you know, right? A 911 emergency call. And aren't you glad when you make that 911 call in the middle of the night, the first responders actually respond? Aren't you glad the dispatcher doesn't tell you, if you would call back between the hours of 8 a.m. and 5 p.m., we can help you out, you know? But be even more glad that as God's adopted child, you are invited into this eternal fellowship with the triune God, and that God always hears the prayers of those who are seeking him. We come to the Father through the help of the Spirit in the powerful name of Jesus. And Jesus teaches us by example that we should always be praying and never fainting, never giving up. And how compelling. I've been thinking this week, how compelling that, you know, believers have been praying for freedom from an evil regime for decades. And we pray that they will have that freedom. But as we look at this text, how compelling is it that God's only begotten and beloved Son felt in the limitations of his humanity, the limitations of his incarnation, this longing necessity of praying to his heavenly Father all night long? He prayed until the sun came up. And the reality from the previous context of so much escalating conflict with the critics, you know, that could have been part of the intensity that Jesus was feeling. I must pray to the Father. Jesus certainly realizes that the Pharisees' number one agenda item now is how to cancel him, like permanently. And who better for Jesus to discuss his path of suffering than the Father? And Jesus calls us to take up our cross daily in the identity that he gives us. And church, we are wise to never take up our daily cross without prayerful dependence and communion with our Father in heaven. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing that is of spiritual value. And Jesus gives us the perfect example. So a lot of conflict, and along with the conflict that Jesus faces, is the pressing issue that lays before Jesus in this context. It's the issue of delegating authority. Jesus is up all night. He's praying for guidance in preparation for calling out from among all of his many new disciples the 12, who would be identified as the official sent ones, the official representatives, the official apostles. And so Jesus is driven by love for the Father and submission to the Father. Out of all the many disciples, how many? Who should be called to a higher responsibility of apprenticeship? Who should the Master invite into his inner circle, into his greater leadership investment? We see here a marvelous, mysterious fact that is revealed by God's Son, Jesus. God can do anything that he wants. He does all that he wills. But the providential work of God unfolds in concert with the faithful biblical prayer of God's people. The providential work of God unfolds in concert with the faithful biblical prayer of God's people. And that's why we must pray. It's why Jesus prays. What does it say to us as disciples of Jesus that God's sent in love Son followed through in such passionate prayer, such pointed prayer to the Father, that the whole night passes before the conversation transitions into the action steps? The lesson is clear from looking to Jesus. We've got to follow in His steps. We must also be driven to such prayer. I am, of the vintage where back in those earlier days that I mentioned, I started listening to this artist, Stephen Curtis Chapman, and I still like listening to him, but he's got this song, where the lyric is, "Let us pray, every moment of the day, it is the right time." And that little jingle, is just a reminder to me, a call to prayer. Like, there are other spiritual traditions, let's say, that they have so many rules and regulations about prayer. But for us, it's like, we want to talk to our Father. And He welcomes us to talk to Him about all of it. And apart from His grace, again, we can do nothing to please Him. And so we may think that prayer is just kind of a routine, preparation for the work. It's kind of just a routine thing you do, and maybe you even you got your score sheet, when you take up your bulletin or worship aid, you go into a worship service and you're like, okay, it's like, prayer, song, prayer, It's not perfunctory. Let us not come at it like that. We're here for a purpose. And prayer is not just routine preparation for the work. Jesus shows us that prayer is actually a vital part of the work. And what a privilege is that we, in praying alone through the week, that we can come together and we can pray together. Prayer is not just routine preparation for the work. It's a vital part of the work. And so this is how Jesus appointed His apostles. And Luke shows us in his biography here, who did Jesus appoint as His 12 apostles? Well, just consider a brief sketch of these 12 men as Luke lists them. They have varying amounts of exposure in the New Testament, but the gospel listings agree, and church history adds some info that is certainly less, it's less assured than the Bible, but some info on how all of these men gave their lives for the risen Lord. In Luke's record here of Jesus, we've already met Simon, the Capernaum fisherman. Remember, he left everything to follow Jesus. Remember, Jesus healed his mother-in-law. There's that. And then Jesus also calls Simon by his other name, Peter, Petros, meaning rock. And Peter is an interesting guy. He walks closely with Jesus. He leads the apostles in making the good confession about Jesus. And then he infamously denies even knowing Jesus. And Jesus confronts him with what it means to love Jesus and to love His sheep. And Peter is restored. After Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, Luke records Peter's influence in the book of Acts. We're seeing that in our study as in the Men of Faith Bible study as we go through Acts. And we know Peter also wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. Peter lovingly feeds Christ's sheep, and he finally lays down his life as a martyr for Jesus. Tradition says crucified upside down in Rome by Nero because Peter thought himself unworthy to be crucified in the same manner as the Lord. Simon Peter gets introduced to Jesus by his big brother, Andrew, also a native of Bethsaida. And what we know about Andrew is just that he keeps introducing lost people to be found by Jesus. And that is a good thing to be known for. And may we be known for that. Church history says that Andrew even took the gospel as far as Scotland. So praise God. And he was finally crucified in Greece as a martyr for Jesus. And then Peter and Andrew's buddies, their fishing partners, are the sons of Zebedee, James and John. And Jesus also knew James and John as the son of his mother's sister, Salome. And Jesus, in one rebuke, Mark chapter 3, he calls them, remember, the sons of thunder. They had a rough side to them. Like, let's just torch this whole town, Jesus. And yet these men learn what Jesus' heart is all about. And they are transformed into exemplary leaders. In John's gospel, he only refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And that wasn't a boast. That was humble amazement. This is the disciple that Jesus loved. John's thinking, Jesus loves even me. And history says John was boiled in oil. And surviving that, was left in the prison colony of Patmos to live out his days. And of course, it was there that he received the revelation from Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. John's older brother, James, was known as the elder or the greater Jacob of the group. It's kind of interesting. James, that was kind of an Englishized version of Jacob because the king's name was James, right? When some of his translation work was done. But he was known as the Jacob of the group, the elder one. Tradition says he took the gospel as far as Spain. And we know from Acts that he was the first one of the apostles to be martyred. He was beheaded by Herod. Philip is portrayed in the brief gospel accounts of him as a kind of an inquisitive guy. He had a lot of questions for Jesus. And note, guys, as we're starting Acts, this is not the Philip of Acts chapter 6 and chapter 8. But this is the Philip who introduced his friend Bartholomew or Nathanael to Jesus, and who kept introducing people to Jesus until he was martyred by stoning and crucifixion, according to tradition, in Hierapolis. But his buddy Bartholomew, Bartholomew means son of Tolmai, but his name in John's gospel is Nathanael, and Jesus referred to him as Israelite in whom there is no guile, there's no deceit. And he was faithful to Jesus, and he, according to tradition, was brutally martyred in Armenia. Matthew is the former tax collector that we were looking at last week. Luke records his name as Levi, same guy. And Matthew follows Jesus and, of course, writes the Gospel of Matthew as a witness. And church history says that Matthew was very influential in the early church in Ethiopia. And he was there impaled on a sword because he had rebuked the ruler for his sin. And the consequence of speaking truth to power was his martyrdom. Thomas's name means twin. He's also called Didymus in John's gospel. And he is remembered, he's the courageous apostle who was like, I'll die with you, Jesus, right? But then he's more known as the doubting disciple because of his initial unbelief that Jesus really had conquered the grave. And according to church history, Thomas took the gospel as far as India, and he was there martyred with a spear. James, the son of Alphaeus, sometimes distinguished from the other James. This is James the Less or James the Younger. Scripture doesn't say much more about him than that, but he was faithful. Church tradition says he was stoned to death for the sake of Jesus' name in Jerusalem. Jesus also appoints Simon the Zealot. And zealot refers to the very zealous Jewish revolutionary movement against the ever-present power of the Roman Empire. And so the zealots kind of grew from this time to take on kind of more and more of an agenda. Eventually led them to Masada, if you know that story. You know, Jesus called Simon to follow the promise of God's kingdom rather than just giving himself to merely nationalistic political agendas. Jesus has a plan for Simon, and it's to be very zealous for the works that represent Jesus. Jesus calls all of his apprentices to render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. So remember that, right? Tax time. But he says that's not the end of what he said. He went on to say, render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. The big point there is, but render unto God the things that belong to God. And it's only surrender to God, think about it, that could allow a former zealot like Simon to operate in this small group with a former tax collector like Levi. Amazing. It's only alignment with Jesus that opens the way for us to live in true reconciliation. Jesus has got to be the one aligning us. I'll tell you my tiger story later. I've just got another one fixed. But we need alignment with Jesus. And Simon lived with gospel enthusiasm. And don't you love that word enthusiasm? Entheos. It means, you know, those who are in God. We're excited about and zealous for representing his name. And Simon did that until his martyrdom by crucifixion. And then we have Jude, or Judas the son of James, also referred to in Matthew 10 and Mark 3 as Thaddeus. So this is not Jude, the author of the New Testament letter and the half-brother of our Lord. This is the faithful apostle who represented Jesus and was eventually martyred in Beirut. And then as we think about all these men, the quote from the early church leader Tertullian comes to mind. He rightly observed, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And this is still true. And there are still martyrs' blood being spilled around our planet for the sake of Jesus. And following Jesus means taking up your cross, because the cross has to come before the crown. Jesus shows us this. And discipleship to Jesus is a lifelong process of surrendering to Jesus. And that's what people often miss. Surrendering to Jesus. All of these men were called by Jesus to be apostles. They all had the same opportunity. And this is why the final name in Luke's listing really is the most perplexing, right? Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Iscariot just indicates, scholars say, that Judas came from the town of Kerioth. That would make him the only one of the group that was not from the northern, the Galilee region. But we might ask, why did this man become a traitor to Jesus when Jesus had shown him so much love? So much grace, when Jesus had intentionally appointed him after so much prayer to the Heavenly Father. And we've got to remember, well, Judas was not a traitor at first. Judas was trusted. Judas was entrusted to hold the missionary money bag for Jesus, right? And even at the Last Supper, the others didn't suspect anything of Judas. Judas is our man. He's our treasurer. We trust him. Only later was it found that Judas had been helping himself to that missionary money bag. But of course, Jesus knew what Judas was all about. John 6:64. Jesus knew the role that Judas would play. Remember, he told him at that final Passover meal, whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. So by then, the process was complete. And Judas showed himself as a traitor when he showed up in Gethsemane's garden, identifying Jesus for the temple police with the betrayer's kiss. Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Judas chose poorly. And in shame, instead of running to Jesus for forgiveness, Judas took his own life in self-murder. And I think that Luke, you know, along with probably the whole church, the early church, there was some desire that they could just like scrub the record. Let's just blot out, you know, anything about this Judas, you know, the betrayer apostle. But the record of truth cannot be airbrushed away. The record stands. And it stands for us today, brothers and sisters, as a warning. This is the one who became a traitor. The opportunities of proximity to Jesus and to Jesus' followers, the church, it does not guarantee an outcome of faithfulness to Jesus. The opportunities of proximity to Jesus and Jesus' followers does not guarantee an outcome of faithfulness to Jesus, because it's a matter of your heart. And there are some who are surrounded by the glorious grace of Jesus and yet refuse to be transformed. There are some who are getting up and coming to church on a Sunday morning, but they're really just playing spiritual games. They're really just using Jesus' name in vain. And yet the fact remains that Jesus prayerfully chose Judas Iscariot. Jesus walked and talked with this man who sold Jesus out, sold his soul for a money bag, just 30 pieces of silver. And we find out that prayer is an ongoing process. It's an ongoing conversation with God. It's about surrendering. It's about yielding to God as we behold God providentially working out His will. Running to our loving and welcoming Father in prayer. Church, it's such a gift. It's such a gift that we neglect it. It's such a tragedy that we would neglect such a gift. Because prayer is necessary. We are dependents of the Father. And prayer is leading us in the journey of faith. It's not like that easy button to get the results that you want. It's not manipulation. But prayer is always working in concert with providence. Exactly how, it is really a mystery. We just have to affirm everything the Bible affirms. That's good ground. Affirm everything the Bible affirms. We love because He first loved us. And our salvation is entirely a work of His grace. And we are also, all of us, responsible for what we do with Jesus. Judas chose poorly, selfishly, sinfully. And there's an eternity of difference between the calculating betrayal of Judas Iscariot and the passing denial of a Simon Peter. Never forget that. And the difference is loving the one who first loved us. Peter, do you love me? Oh, yes. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that. Judas ran away and took his life. The difference is loving the one who first loved us. And this is why we should think about this text and let it move us to worship Jesus. As we look at the answer, why? did Jesus appoint these 12 apostles? Why? Why are these 12 very ordinary men called as the apostolos? President Abraham Lincoln famously said, God must have liked ordinary people because he made so many of them. True. All these guys were just ordinary dudes. They had been passed over for an apprenticeship with the rabbis of the day. They had been examined with all the little boys growing up, like, you know, which ones will follow the rabbis? Nope, not these guys. Go do your other thing. Go do your fishing. Go, you know, whatever you can do. Get a job from the Romans. Yuck. None of these guys were among the rich and famous. None of them were like top of their class. None of these guys, you know, were in the yearbook as most likely to succeed. But the Father affirmed to the Son, it's these guys. Call these guys. What is the requirement? The only resume requirement for the apostle role is being known by Jesus and called by Jesus and witnessing Jesus' ministry. It's all about the powerful authority of Jesus. Even Paul, who was an apostle, he says, born out of time, right? He was the latecomer apostle. He testifies to Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. But he, Jesus, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Who has the weakness, church? It's our weakness. But it's his power being made perfect in the weakness of Faith Bible Church. Church, remember in our weakness, Jesus is showing his matchless strength. And that's what's going on here. Why 12? Why 12 in number? Jesus handpicks these 12. In some sense, we have to say, because there's some continuity between the New Covenant community founded with his 12 Jewish apostles and the Old Covenant community founded with the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus sends the apostles to preach his gospel to the Jewish nation first and then to the rest. Jesus also tells the 12, and we'll get to Luke 22, Lord willing, Luke 22, verse 28, Jesus says to them, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Christ gave the apostles of his church the unique role of representative authority that's going to include authority over Israel's clans in the coming earthly kingdom of our Christ. And when Christ returns in kingdom glory, his church will rule with him over all the nations, Revelation 20, verse 4. But Jesus says the names of his 12 apostles are written into the very architecture of the new and eternal Jerusalem, Revelation 21, 14. Their names are inscribed. And so Jesus, prayerfully appointing these apostles, has a purpose that will be seen, but there is also a present and ongoing purpose. Jesus calls these men to the foundational leadership office of his church because the mission of the church is an ongoing mission. Luke records the initial organization of Jesus' disciples. Out of all the many disciples, Jesus calls the 12 to represent his leadership. In Luke 9 and 10, Jesus is going to send them out with his teaching. In the follow-up book of Acts, Luke shows how the mission of the church commenced in Holy Spirit empowerment on the day of Pentecost, and it will continue until Jesus returns. And the purpose of calling these apostles was to lead the church then so that we could be led by their teaching still today. We follow Jesus. And we know about Jesus through the apostles' teaching. It was Dr. Luke's spiritual mentor, the apostle Paul, who writes in Ephesians chapter 2 to the church. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access into one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. In other words, you're no longer immigrant sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Hallelujah. So the explanation for Jesus calling these men to fulfill the role of apostles is representing his name. If you missed it, apostle means sent ones. You say, well, aren't we all sent ones in the church? That's true in a general sense. Jesus calls every disciple to live as a sent one. We believe around this community that Faith Bible Church exists to influence people to worship God in a spirit-led community as disciple-making disciples of Jesus Christ. But then Jesus called these men to be sent ones in a specific way. The word says after Jesus ascended to heaven, the 11 prayed about the vacancy left by Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. Another would take his place. And they sought guidance in prayer. They followed Jesus' example and they chose Matthias, Acts chapter 1. And we know from the New Testament that Jesus called the apostle Paul to lead in extending the reach of the gospel to the Gentile world, even to Caesar's palace. And so Jesus gives the Holy Spirit and uses the apostles to do his acts in the early church, spreading the gospel, writing the new covenant scriptures. And it is this word that stands forever. The word of Christ stands forever, and we know about it because of Christ's apostles. And they were sinners too. They were also saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus. The apostles witnessed his glory, full of grace and truth. The apostles spread his witness with the unique leadership gifting of his authority. And that's why I say this is a pivotal moment in the history of the church. And so when you hear the question, well, I saw this van drive by and it said apostle so-and-so. Like, are there like more who take up the role of apostle in Christ's church? The answer is, no matter what title some choose to use, the office of apostle is a first century, it's a foundational gifting from Jesus to his church. And all of these apostles were martyred for the representation of Jesus. And after they died, there was no more need for apostles. They did their job well done. And built on that foundational witness of God's word, Jesus is still building his church. We come together to celebrate the truth that has been revealed to us through the apostles. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is Christ. And Christ is King. He has the authority to call us out of the kingdom of darkness and into his kingdom of everlasting light. Nobody else has his authority. Only Jesus can deliver on the promise of salvation. Remember what he says in Luke 5:32, I did not come to call the righteous, those who think they are righteous on their own. No, but Jesus did come to call sinners to repentance. And so think about your own story. If you're hearing this message, think about your own story. How does Jesus appoint any of us? Jesus very intentionally met us in our need for salvation through the teaching of the apostles, through the written record of his gospel. Is that true of you? Are you one of his disciples? Is your name on his list of apprentices? Are you following Jesus because of all of his grace? Do you look at him in love because he first loved you? Do you desire to be more like him, to be an apprentice that's more like him today than last year? Do you look for his guidance in the communion of prayer and the word so that you're more focused today on the mission that Jesus has given? This mission of representing him, sharing his loving good news. This brief text represents a very pivotal moment in the history of God's people. But we are here, church, for such a time as this. Faith Bible Church. If this identity is true of you, then let us be the church for Jesus' sake. And we pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to see the beauty of all of this. To see the power of all of it connecting to our own lives, to this community, to what you're doing in your church today. Lord, you have given us the record through the apostles of your gospel. We have the sure foundation. We have the revelation of Christ, our cornerstone, and the promise that you are continuing to build. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against your work, Jesus. You came to destroy the works of the devil. You came to call a people for yourself, for the eternal glory of God. And so we pray that you would give us a greater alignment with your heart today. Help us to be very zealous for the works that represent you. And Lord, let us be motivated in all of it by your grace. We can do nothing of spiritual value apart from you. And so we are thankful for how you came, how you delivered us from the kingdom of darkness. And you brought us into your loving kingdom. And I pray that you would let us... You just fill us with an assurance of your love today. That it would overflow from our lives into all the places that you'll lead us in these coming days. And we also pray with all the church of every generation, O Lord Jesus, come. And all of God's people say, Amen. I invite you to stand.